All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. This will be part 27. Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 10, verses 7 through 15. If you recall, I had intended to get through verse 10 in the last message and only got through verse 7. So let's once again pick it up with verse 7, Hosea chapter 10, verses 7 through 9 to begin with. Hosea 10, beginning with verse 7, it says, "As for Samaria, her king is cut off, and as for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed, the thorn and the thistle, shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah." There's Gibeah again, if you recall, we dealt with that in a couple messages back from the last three or four chapters in Judges. "You have sinned from the days of Gibeah." There they stood, the battle in Gibeah, against the children of iniquity, did not overtake them. Verse 8 again begins by saying, "The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed." Avon, not meant to be taken literally, as in Helopolis, the idol city in Lower Egypt, but rather metaphorically, as in the meaning of Avon, as depicted in James Strong's definition, where it says to pant, or defines it as to pant, hence to exert oneself, usually in vain, to come to naught, strictly nothingness, also trouble, vanity, wickedness, specifically an idol. So that's what Avon means, and that's what it represents in this passage. As in the calves of Beth-Avon, or Bethel, per verse 5. After declaring the high places of Bethel devoted to false gods would be destroyed, verse 8 goes on to declare that their altars would be adorned with thorns and thistles. What do you think that represents? Well, as time passed, their deserted altars would crack and crumble, and the only thing they would bear would be the thorns and thistles through the cracks in their foundations. As with all altars and temples devoted to non-existent gods, eventually they will bear only thorns and thistles. Thus predisposed to entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, as juxtaposed with the living, everlasting, eternal God, whose temple is the universe, or His creation, and particularly the hearts of His everlasting redeemed remnant. Quite a contrast. Verse 8 continues. It says, "They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us." Sound familiar? Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 24. Luke 23, beginning with verse 24, reading through verse 31, it says, "And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them, they released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon of Cyrene, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And we find it again in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, the same statement, referring to the destruction, both cases referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. And of course, that was the emphasis of Hosea 2. It was looking toward the end of the new covenant, the end of the Mosaic covenant. The added covenant of Galatians chapter 3 that was only to last until the time of the Messiah, until a new covenant could be established with a redeemed remnant of his people. And so it's referring to the same thing there, the end of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the beginning of the new. And the old covenant ended when the temple was finally destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So all three passages are dealing with the very same thing. But now there's three statements all dealing with what took place in 70 AD, but don't think the same kind of response won't happen right here in America. When finally Yahweh's long suffering has been exhausted, the judgment due and that I envision is coming to America will very likely, I'm telling you, engender the same type of intense response from those not under the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. I had a dream. Judgment's coming. Are you under the blood? And there's only one way. We've talked about it already many times in this series. There's only one way for that to occur. And that's the way he established by his death, burial, and resurrection as found in his word. Verse 10, back to Hosea. Chapter 10 and verse 10, and it says, It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. Judgment's coming, people. Are you under the blood? Verse 10, there you go. God says, it's my desire to chastise them. But at the same time, I don't want this overlooked. Who is it whom Yahweh chastises? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. And hopefully you're already way ahead of me. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 through 13 to begin with, where it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastening, wherefore all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of the flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And then jump down to verses 22 through 29, because all of that is not really complete without the end of this chapter, where in beginning with verse 20 it says, But ye that have been chastened and have endured the chastening, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church or the ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. See that you refuse not his chastening. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not the earth, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of the things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom, all of the above, and all of it describes all of the above and, but it all describes the kingdom. Wherefore we, receiving right now the kingdom, right now then when the author of Hebrews wrote it, which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And do not miss that amidst everything going wrong for those sprinkled with the blood, for those not sprinkled with the blood, we've been given not just a church, so poorly translated from the Greek ekklesia, but a kingdom, if we endure the chastisement of our God. We receive not just a church, but a kingdom, and therefore a king, as opposed to no king, as depicted in Hosea 10. And what a king! What a king, and what a kingdom, and what a law! If only Christians would truly look to him as their literal king, as McGuffey depicted in an early 1600, it depicted the early 1600 Puritans here in America. And if only today's Christians would look to their king's law as supreme, which in turn, in time, would transform what's today merely four-walled, stained glass Christianity putrefying in their pews into dominionizing Christendom. Dominionizing on behalf of our infinite, omnipotent king, rather than some form of finite, impotent, we the people. I think I said that wrong. Dominionizing on behalf of our infinite, omnipotent king, rather than some form of finite, impotent, we the people. Why would we want to trade the latter for the former? It makes no sense. Let us not repeat the sins of our forefathers. Praise God. It wasn't everything goes wrong just right for the Israelites living in Hosea's time. But it's exactly that for us, a redeemed remnant of their offspring, all because God loved his treasure enough to chastise them, or to chastise her. loved her enough to chasten them for our sake, a new covenant, redeemed remnant. Back to Hosea chapter 10. Verse 11. And it says, "And Ephraim is a heifer." Now, before reading any further, if you recall, this isn't the first time that Israel's compared to a heifer here in Hosea. Hosea 4:17, it says, "For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer." Or it could be translated with a double emphasis, as in, "Israel is a backsliding heifer." Why a heifer? Why a heifer? Implying she's in heat and looking for any prospective bull. Indicative of Israel's hooking up with any number of gods. Like the song, I'm not sure when it came out, some people may not be familiar with it, the country western song entitled "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places." The first part of that song begins in the following fashion. It says, "Well, I've spent a lifetime looking for you. Single bars and good time lovers were never true. Playing a fool's game, hoping to win, and telling those sweet lies and losing again. I was looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces, searching their eyes and looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of. Hoping to find a friend and a lover. I'll bless the day I discover another heart looking for love." That's Israel's song. And the awful tragedy of it is she already had another heart looking for love, God's heart, and His chaste and eternal love. And what does Israel do with his heart and his love? Like a heifer looking for the bulls, she whores herself with gods, not her husband. But, as we'll see, Hosea 10:11's reference to Israel being a heifer is something entirely different. It's in fact used here in Hosea 10 in a positive sense. For those who may not know this, a heifer, unlike a cow, refers to an unbred, never bred, female bovine. In human terms, comparable to a virgin, which, if you'll recall, is what the new covenant redeemed remnant are transformed into via Christ's blood, atoning sacrifice, and resurrection from the grave for remarriage purposes. God's not about to have anything for His wife but a born from above, born again, if you prefer, virgin. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2. "Would to God that you could bear with me in a little of my folly," Paul writes, "and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, how does that occur? 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." A virgin again. How does it happen? "If any man be in Christ," Romans 6, 3-4, "or do you not know that of many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins," per Acts 2:38, etc. "Or do you not know that many of you, as were immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into His death? There we are buried with Him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we also walk in newness," virgin, "life." Hosea 10 through Hosea 10, 11 through 12, are looking forward to a pure rather than a polluted heifer, as it was in Hosea 4. Again, Hosea 10, verse 11, it says, "And Ephraim is a heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break up his clods." All husbandry or agricultural terms. For what it's worth, here's Adam Clark on verse 11. He wrote this. He said, repeating parts of verse 11. He said, quoting, he says, "Ephraim is a heifer that is taught." He goes on, "one thoroughly broken into the yoke." He quotes, "he loveth to tread." He comments, "God peaceably, goes peaceably in the yoke, and is pleased because not being muzzled, she eats the corn." He quotes, "I passed over upon her fair neck." He comments, "I brought the yoke upon it, that she should not tread out the grain merely, but draw the plow and drag the harrow." And I would add, "yoking her in marriage to me." These operations, Adam Clark continues, "these operations of husbandry are all referred to here with some others. Ephraim shall tread out the corn, and there may be seed for the fields." He quotes, "Judah shall plow." He comments, "that the furrows may receive it." He quotes, "Jacob shall break his clods." He comments, "harrow that the seed may be covered." End of that quote from Adam Clark. Verse 11 in the New American Standard Version, I like it. It says, "And Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. But I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow, and Jacob will harrow for himself." All right, back to Hosea 11, verse 12. He says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh, till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Let me read it too from the New American Standard. It says, "Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh, until he comes and rains righteousness on you." Verse 12, as contrasted with verse 1 of Hosea 10 and what's to follow, following verse 12. Verse 1 depicts Israel as an empty vine whose fruit was unto herself. Whereas here in verse 12, Israel's commanded to sow to herself, but in righteousness, which in turn requires that she first sow unto Yahweh. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." It also demands that we first break up our fallow, dormant, uncultivated ground, beginning, of course, with our hearts, from which flow the springs of life, Proverbs 4 and verse 23, followed by what we find in verses 24 through 27. Verses 23 through 27, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all of your ways will be established. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Seek his righteousness. Seek his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." To truly appreciate God's love and what Christ did on our behalf, we must allow God to plow our hardened hearts. And there's not a one of us that hasn't had a hardened heart toward our God. We must allow him to break up our stony hearts, which requires we humble ourselves and become vulnerable before God. as opposed to what we find in Zechariah chapter 7. Turn over there if you would. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning with verse 4 and through verse 14. Verse 4, "Then came the word of Yahweh of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even in those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me?" No, they were sowing to themselves instead of sowing righteousness unto Yahweh. Verse 6, "And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should you not hear the words which Yahweh has cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof around about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of Yahweh came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment," righteous judgment, in other words, "and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and press not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." But they refused to hearken. They hardened their hearts, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from Yahweh of hosts. Therefore it is come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith Yahweh of hosts. He cried, they wouldn't hear. They cried, he wouldn't hear. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. But I scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations. Where have we heard about the whirlwind? Hosea chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 7. And I scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. As opposed to James 4. James 4, verses 7 through 10. James 4, verses 7 through 10. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to heaviness. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, that your mourning may be turned to laughter." That's the intent here. Verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And as a result, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, "A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within and I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Praise God. All right, back to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12 again, it says, "Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh, till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Note the order, sow to yourself righteousness, and Yahweh will come and rain righteousness upon you. Go back to Hosea, it should remind you, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Come and let us return unto Yahweh, for he is torn, and he will heal us. He has smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up again," with certainly messianic implications, "and we shall live in his sight." Verse 3, "Then shall we know, if we follow on to know Yahweh, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Seek His righteousness, and He will return righteousness to you in manifold ways. He will pour down His heavenly blessings upon you until your cup overflows. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh within us. You know, throughout the book of Hosea, we're provided with hints, allusions, if you will, to the renewed new covenant relationship with Yahweh, as in what we just read here in Hosea chapter 10, verses 11 through 12. But then in every instance, we're brought back to the tragic reality of the day. Verses 13 through 15. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall atonement arise among the people, and all the fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Verse 13 again, it says, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way and the multitude of thy mighty men. Note, they had not eaten merely lies, but the fruit of lies. Well, what's the fruit of lies? Were we given a hint just above? You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. Or how about the whirlwind of Hosea 8:7 resulting from the wind of Hosea 8:1, the compounded consequences of their transgressing the marriage covenant and trespassing against their husband's law? How about perhaps 2 Thessalonians 1:10 through 12, where it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth of salvation in this case, but took pleasure in wickedness. Reject any truth, but especially the truth of God's word regarding salvation, whether physical salvation or spiritual salvation, especially spiritual salvation, as most of alleged Christianity has regarding Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 through 27, Colossians 2:11 through 13, and 1 Peter 3:21, and you can bank on it that God will provide you other lies to believe, the fruit born of your first lie, or the first lie accepted. And the fact is, contemporary quote-unquote Christianity, the Christianity that has rejected the truth of salvation, that's blatantly rejected the truth regarding salvation, is riddled with lies. So many that what goes for Christianity today hardly resembles what's found in the Bible at all. Because they've been feeding, yea, feasting on the fruit of their lies, rather than on the fruit of God's Word. Verse 13 declares, they plowed wickedness and reaped iniquity because they had turned to their own ways, also known as humanism. Or in modern America's case, as we the peopleism. Because thou hast trusted in your we the peopleism and in the multitude of your mighty men. In America's case, a cadre of Enlightenment, Masonic, theistic rationalists that they've made their heroes, otherwise known as the Constitutional Framers and Founding Fathers. Listen up, America. God is not fickle. What provoked Him in the past likewise angers Him now. Regardless the terminology it may be couched in. mighty men in the past, founding fathers today, who are anything but godly, who are anything but godly men. All right, verse 14. Again, therefore shall the tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of the battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. Shalman, short for Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Beth Arbel, likely Arbela of Galilee, although nobody's for sure on that. But the point is that God employed the wicked, as in the Assyrians and Babylonians, to chasten his wayward wife. And in so doing, he also brought down her fortresses, Samaria at the hands of the Assyrians, and Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, and again much later at the hands of the Romans. But, let's not overlook that when the remnant's ways are pleasing to God, and they submit themselves to His disposal and employment, let's not overlook that He uses them to bring down His and their enemies' fortresses with weapons much more powerful than the carnal weapons of our foes. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, one of my all-time favorite passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you've been around my preaching very long, you've heard it probably several times already. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, where it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds," or the New American Standard says fortresses, "casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." I hope you noted every and all, every lofty thing, every thought, and all disobedience. What's left? What's left? When every high thing raised against the knowledge of God has been destroyed, when every thought has been taken captive under Christ, and all disobedience is being punished, good will have overcome evil. Romans 12:21. Until then, our work here on earth is unfinished. And in fact, in this day and age, it's only just begun. And for anyone who thinks this charge in 2 Corinthians 10 by the Apostle Paul has only to do with our hearts and minds, bear in mind that when hearts and minds have been conquered, everything else is likewise subdued as well. In taking every thought captive unto Christ, which involves internal transformation, all unrighteous foundations are eventually, ultimately, likewise torn down and replaced with Yahweh's righteous foundations, which involves external transformation, which, by the way, can never occur without biblical dominion over all of society, including and especially civil government. Evil government is itself one of the fortresses Christians should have their sights on. And don't miss that Romans 12:21, "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good," a synopsis of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, is the introductory verse to Romans 13:1-7, which is our commission for biblical dominion over civil government. See my book for more. See my book, The Romans 13 Template. It's my latest book, in fact. The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. It's not about secular. There's nothing therein about secular government, secular civil government. It's all about biblical civil government, about biblical dominion under Christians. You know, for this ever, what's described in Romans 12, 21 through 13, 7, and 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, and other passages as well, for this to ever be accomplished, Christians must recognize and embrace the weapons of mass destruction provided us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. God has put incredibly potent weapons at our disposal, if only we'll believe in them enough to put them to use. Weapons powerful enough to demolish the opponent's strongholds, and who doesn't want to see that occur? The battle begins and is principally waged for hearts and minds. That's true. But in so doing, we will likewise witness physical fortresses fall. For example, and I think I've shared this before, maybe even in this series, but for example, destroy today's fortresses of usury and false weights and measures in the minds of the people, replacing them with God's equitable economic laws and eventually the Federal Reserve's literal fortress and its mistress, today's debt laden fiat banking system, eventually comes down as well. All of the secularist physical fortresses are vulnerable to the spiritual weapons at our disposal, particularly the sword. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Also, Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? God's word is a hammer in the hands of his remnant. It demolishes strongholds, particularly stony hearts. And that's where it must begin. And it's furthermore a fire that burns up the refuse of those opposed to our God and his kingdom. What might be accomplished? What might be accomplished if only a remnant would prove faithful to their 2 Corinthians chapter 10 commission and their Romans 12:21 commission, overcoming evil with good, taking every thought captive, and punishing all disobedience when the time is available to do so, in employing the powerful weapons God has provided for us? What might be accomplished if only a remnant would prove faithful? Samuel Adams once wrote this. He says, it does not require. If you're waiting for everybody to sign up, forget about it. It ain't going to happen. Matthew 7:13 through 14. Samuel Adams coined this or penned this truth. It does not require a majority. In fact, ask Jonathan, his armor bearer, who climbed the hill of Michmash alone and took on the Philistines. If you'll recall, Jonathan looks back at his armor bearer, probably with a little bit of a concern on his face, and he says, listen, God is not restrained to save by many or by few. Forward, let's go to the battle. Again, Samuel Adams, I'll get through this. It does not require a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority, keen to set brush fires in people's minds. End of quote. May you be one of the privileged remnant to do so. The harvest is ripe. I hope you're one of the blessed reapers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, once again for your word, the challenges therein for us. Father, for our own lives to repent, and the challenges for us to not only be the called, the remnant called, but the remnant chosen to serve. to serve the king, to represent him as his ambassadors and his witnesses, to reach the remnant that's still out there and yet not that remnant under the blood, and to bring judgment upon those who refuse to serve you as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. Forgive us where we failed. And Father, just embolden us, make us courageous, and empower us, and equip us, Father, with your potent weapons that can take down the enemy's fortresses if we'd only put them to use. We glorify you. We thank you for this. We praise you for it, and we claim it. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.